If you're new with us, we're working our way through the book of Genesis, and we're in the middle of the story of Jacob, nearing the end of the story of Jacob, approaching the story of Joseph, which, Lord willing, will occupy our attention after Easter. And today we have this marvelous text of Jacob finally meeting his brother Esau in Genesis 33. A lot here for us to consider. Let's pray together as we look at it. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the privilege we've had of singing today and reflecting upon your holiness, upon your greatness. The psalmist says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." We're grateful today that you reign. We're grateful today that you provide covering for us in the Lord Jesus. That as we approach your holiness, we're aware of our sinfulness. We're aware of our need for the Savior. And we thank you that Jesus Christ has made us righteous in your sight. And we pray that that reconciliation we have with you through our Lord Jesus Christ would display itself in our reconciliation with relationships with others here on earth. And we pray that you would help us to think on these things as we look at Genesis 33 now in Jesus' good name. Amen. If you've kept up at all with college basketball, you're familiar with the phrase survive and advance. It is the mantra for college basketball fans this time of year. For March Madness, the idea that you need to just keep winning at whatever cost so that you can keep playing. And then after today, we'll only have four teams still standing, only four teams that have survived. And of course, for some of you, that might be a life mantra right now. You went through trial after trial, and someone asks you how you're doing, and you say, "I'm surviving and advancing." It's just one round after another. I think it's also a fitting mantra for pollen season this time of year, that we know what it's like to have this cloud of dust upon us, and we're just trying to survive and advance. And it's actually a pretty good mantra for the story of Jacob. He has his own version of surviving and advancing. He spent about 20 years under the deception and cruelty of his uncle Laban and managed to escape. He survived thanks to the protection of the Lord. And then last week, as we were out on the baseball field, we looked at Genesis 32, and there Jacob wrestled with the Lord. And he also survived that encounter as the Lord met him and changed him, and he declared, "My life has been delivered." And now it's time for him to meet Esau. It's been 20 years since he saw his brother Esau. The last time he saw him, Esau wanted to kill him. These two brothers had conflict from the womb throughout their earthly life before Jacob had departed. Will Jacob be able to survive? He's very afraid. We looked at that last week in chapter 32, verse 7. It said when the report was given that Esau was approaching with 400 men, he was greatly afraid and distressed. So think about the meeting you don't want to have. You need to talk to your boss about a serious problem. You've been called into the principal's office because your kid is misbehaving. You have a medical appointment that you dread. You have that very strange family reunion that you have every few years, and all your rowdy cousins are coming over tonight. Or even more seriously, you have a conflict with a brother or sister that requires some mediation and some awkward conversation. That's Jacob ratcheted up a lot as he prepares to meet Esau. And as we looked at last week, something very important has happened to Esau that should fortify him in this moment, and that is he had a dramatic encounter with God in chapter 32. God changed his name. He changed his life, even though there's more growth, as we're going to see, for Jacob to come. He changed his walk. He's now walking with a limp. And it was that meeting with God that prepared him, I think, to meet Esau. And now we see, shockingly, that this conflict between these two brothers actually comes to a rather happy resolution. And that should encourage us today. That should bring us hope today, that God is able to bring peace where there was once anger and once conflict. So do you have any conflicts? Are you sitting next to your conflict? Don't raise your hand. If you don't have any conflict, you will, right? friendships, the workplace, marriages, parents, children, in the church, driving on falls of noose. We have all sorts of opportunities to have conflicts in this life precisely because we live in a fallen world. And one of the results of the fall is conflict. It wasn't the case before the fall. Our first parents were in great harmony with one another. And then after the fall, we see one of the results of the fall is conflict. And in Genesis 4, immediately we see a brother killing another brother. And now we see a brother in conflict with his brother in Genesis 33. Later we're going to see Joseph in conflict with his brothers as the story of Genesis continues. But there's good news in Genesis 3. There was also the promise of hope that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who likes to divide, and he will crush his head, and he will be the one who will bring peace. Peace that we can have with God and peace we can have with one another through Jesus Christ. And it's because of that, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, a great verse on conflict resolution, when he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I love the caveats, don't you? Paul's realistic. If possible, as far as it depends on you, you can't control them, as far as you're concerned, live peaceably with all. And of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Of all the things that Jesus could point out that would make us those who would reflect the nature of God, he points out peacemaking. They will be called sons of God. And there's a blessing there. Blessed, happy, satisfied, fulfilled are those who make peace. They will be called sons of God. So may this story today encourage us to be those kinds of people as we look at Jacob and Esau. The latter part of the chapter then goes on to describe Jacob and his God. This is a story really that has both a vertical and horizontal dimension to it. Horizontally, there's great application for us in our relationships. Vertically, there's a relationship here between Jacob and God that we need to consider. Because there's a lot going on as we have been looking at this story that actually gets resolved in this chapter. We've been anticipating this moment when Jacob meets Esau. We're also anticipating what God might do with Jacob's prayer in chapter 32 as he prayed that he would be delivered. But even more significantly, perhaps, is will Jacob make it back to the promised land safely? He's been gone for some 20 years, and so much of the narrative has been built around this idea that I am with you, I will protect you, I will bring you back to this place. And now we see God making good on that promise. So let's look at those two headings together, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob and his God. The first 17 verses really are about this meeting he has with his brother. And I'll call the first 11 verses remarkable reconciliation. You can feel the tension immediately in the opening verse when it says that Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and the writer says, and behold, Esau was coming, and not just Esau, but 400 men with him. Like a team that goes out for warm-ups and they see everybody on the opposing team is much bigger and much older, a lot more facial hair. I was coaching Joshua's All-Star team several years ago, and that other team was warming up, and I think they drove themselves to the game. You know, I was like, we have no shot right now of winning this game. It's the size here of a small army as Jacob is looking up, and he sees his brother. The last time he saw him, his brother wanted to kill him, and now his brother's got 400 men. And so Jacob shuffles his family around, and he conveniently puts Rachel and Joseph, his favorites, behind everyone else. And you see that there in verse 1 and verse 2. Joseph is the only child of the 12 that is named. So we're led here at this point in the story to anticipate his own significance and how Jacob would favor Joseph, and Joseph would be in conflict with his brothers. But we not only see sort of the craftiness here and favoritism of Jacob, but notice positively the courage of Jacob. Verse 3. He himself went before them. So this is something different in Jacob, that now he is going to take the point. He would be the first one to fall. And we see not only courage, but we also see in the next verse, humility and submission. bowing himself to the ground seven times. That was a sign of subordination in the ancient Near East, to bow to a superior seven times, and until he came near to his brother. Even though we know that there was an early revelation that stated that the older would serve the younger, here the younger is bowing before the older. So 20 years, he stole his birthright, he stole his blessing, he left and went to Padan Aram, and Esau had wanted to kill him. How will Esau respond? You might anticipate Esau takes his staff and just knocks him out. We anticipate maybe some LL Cool J music at this point. Don't call it a comeback. I've been here for years. I'm rocking my peers, putting suckers in fears, making the tears rain down like a monsoon. I'm going to knock you out. You don't know this song, maybe. Mama said knock you out. There's no LL Cool J in Genesis 33. He doesn't knock him out. Instead, to our great surprise, in verse 4, Esau ran not to crush him, but to embrace him. He fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. This is one of the most beautiful verses in Genesis. There's a lot of weird stuff in Genesis, a lot of hard stuff. This is a beautiful verse. 20 years of tension and animosity and fear, all of this emotion wrapped up, it almost comes out of nowhere. It's like a too good to be true situation. Have you ever had those moments and you learn, it was too good to be true? You get an email from that Ethiopian prince offering you millions of dollars for just a small fee, you know. You see those Jordans on sale for $22, and it's a scam. This is not a scam. This actually happens. Esau runs to meet him, embraces him. Kidner says in his commentary, the stream of gifts, almost comically overorganized, gives some idea of the load on Jacob's conscience and the sheer grace of Esau's reply. Guilt and forgiveness are so eloquent in every movement of the mutual approach that our Lord could find no better model for the prodigal's father at this point than Esau. And there are a lot of similarities here with the story of the prodigal son and the father's reaction to that son who had squandered everything in a pigsty. And the son finally comes to his senses and he runs home, and it says that the father saw him. And he felt compassion, and he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. Similarly here, Esau runs, and he embraces him. These brothers weep together. It is remarkable reconciliation. Really, the whole sermon, we could just land right here, so let me just give you some applications, all right? We'll do them right now instead of at the end. The first thing I want you to see here is the fact that God can change hearts. Now, we're not told why Esau changed, but he's obviously changed. It's been 20 years. Something has happened to him. Or maybe something just in that moment happened to him. We don't know, but he has gone from wanting to be violent against Jacob to embracing Jacob. Now, Jacob has been protected by God just the way Abraham had been protected from his enemies. You remember that God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and basically said, keep your hands off of him. Same thing happened when Laban was going after Jacob. God appeared to Laban and gave him a direct word. But neither Abimelech nor Laban were ready to hug the patriarchs. They just sort of acquiesced to the idea. But here the idea is that Esau, somehow his anger has melted. He's changed. And then Jacob has changed. And we know that Jacob met God in the previous chapter, and God humbled him, he renamed him. And there are various evidences of change in Jacob's life here. Courage has replaced cowardice. Humility has replaced arrogance. Notice in the text, verses 5 and verse 11, that he acknowledges God's grace in his life when he says that God has dealt graciously with me. He's attributing all that he has to God's grace. And later, at the end of the chapter, he confesses that God is the God of Israel. That is, he is my God, Jacob is saying. So this is the first place to start when it comes to a conflict, the heart. Conflict is a heart issue. As Poirier says in his book on conflict, unresolved conflicts between Christians have less to do with people being skillful than with them being sinful. It is important that we learn some skills in conflict resolution, but the real issue is the heart. And the good news of this text is that God is able to change the hearts of people. Second thing I want you to see here is that God answers prayer. You remember that Jacob had prayed earnestly in the previous chapter that God would deliver his life. And notice how God delivers his life here. He had changed the heart of Esau. He had delivered Jacob. He cried out to the Lord, like the psalm we were reading earlier in Psalm 116, and the Lord delivered him. Let that be a priority when it comes to resolving relational issues. We cry out to the Lord. And thirdly, I think there is just the simple takeaway here for us to pursue peace with others, to be peacemakers. You know, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," it doesn't stop just with one beatitude. That theme runs all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? As he commands that we should interrupt worship in order to seek reconciliation with a fellow disciple. He commands that we refrain from retaliating against those who have hurt us. He directs us to love our enemies and to pray for them. In the Lord's Prayer, he magnifies the importance of forgiveness in that prayer. And then in chapter 7, to get the log out of our own eye before noticing the speck in our brother's. Peacemaking was a big deal to Jesus. And this chapter shows us a beautiful picture of it, doesn't it? As Esau runs and embraces Jacob. Now the brothers begin in verses 5 to 11 to dialogue with one another. Esau has some questions like, who are all these people? He asks about the identity of the family members. I mean, it's been 20 years. He doesn't know any of them. And Jacob and the family then respond submissively in verses 5 and 6 as Jacob attributes this blessing to God who's graciously given them to him. And then they all draw near to Esau and they all bow down to him, last of all being Joseph and Rachel. And now Esau is brought in on this family. It is really amazing when two people reconcile that it actually brings healing and blessing to many other people other than themselves. Oftentimes there is division in relationships because only two people are at odds. But now, as Jacob and Esau come together, all the members of the family now are introduced and brought into relationship. So that's his first question, who are all these people? His second question is, what's up with all these animals? In verse 8, he says, it seems a bit excessive, brother. What do you mean by all of this company that I met? In chapter 32, you remember he sends drove after drove of animals to appease Esau's anger. And Jacob says, I did it to find favor in the sight of my Lord. You notice the respectfulness there of Jacob to Esau. I was hoping you would show me favor by all of these animals. And then they go on back and forth with this, oh, I have enough, oh, I have enough. Verse 9, Esau says it first, and verse 10, Jacob says, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then please accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Oh, I have enough. No, I have enough. No, you have enough. No, I have enough. I've got a storage bin. You know, I have so much stuff. You please take it. And Jacob says, I have seen the face of God. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob said, I have seen the face of God, and I've been delivered. And now to see Esau's face was something like seeing God's face. And he wasn't really ready to see Esau's face until he saw God's face. And it's that divine encounter with God that enables us to encounter the rest of our fears, to deal with challenging stuff. Until we see his face, we're not ready to see others' face. We're not ready to see the challenges, are we? But he says, I've seen God's face. I've seen your face. And so the brothers here, there is a reconciliation. Now, verses 12 to 17, somewhat surprisingly perhaps, there's peaceable separation. Esau is ready to get going. And it's like they've gone from forgiveness to friendship in Esau's mind. let's go together, and I will go ahead of you. He warmly invites Jacob to journey with him to live in Seir. And it's really impressive how this man goes from such hostility to such warmth. But Jacob demurs for some plausible reasons. In verse 13, my Lord knows the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. So he proposes a plan B. Verse 14, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now, we know from the subsequent story that Jacob does not go to Seir, and it seems that he had really no real intention of going to Seir. I think, again, it's one of these cases where we see Jacob growing, but it's still a little bit of the old Jacob left behind, right? His name is Israel, but at times he's still Jacob, and I think you've got that sort of thing happening here. The brothers have two different destinations. Esau will go outside of the promised land. Jacob will go into the promised land. So after Jacob proposes a plan B, Esau proposes a plan B in verse 15. Leave me with some of the people who are with me. And then Jacob nixes that idea also. What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, there's a lot here that we don't know, and we could get into possible motives, but I think what the text is stressing is that the two parted ways peaceably. They will not meet again in Genesis until they bury their father in Genesis 35, verse 29. So see here a realistic picture of reconciliation. Reconciliation doesn't always lead to living side by side. Right? Sometimes the relationship isn't ideal, but it's good enough. And you should rejoice in that. There's at least peace and not hostility. There's love and not hatred. And so they part ways peaceably. Jacob returns to Sukkoth and build himself a house there and some booths for his livestock. It seems to be just a place for temporary respite, as that would be surely needed for all of the people and all of the animals that he has. He will eventually journey on into the promised land. But the two part ways. Now Jacob has survived Laban. He has met with God and been delivered, and he has survived meeting with his brother. He survived and advanced. His prayers have been heard. God has brought some peace between he and Esau. God's word has been true to Jacob every step of the way. I am with you. I will bring you into the land. So that's Jacob and Esau. Now notice in the final verses, Jacob and his God. There's a larger story going on in Genesis, and that is, will Jacob get back to the land? Will God make good on his promise? And we see here that God keeps his promise about returning to the land in verses 18 and 19. It says, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And that you could underline. It's almost a passing thought, but that's a massive statement. As he's been away for some 20 years, God has been promising to bring him back to the land, and it says Jacob came safely to Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city, and the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. He has bought a piece of land in the promised land. He goes from Sukkoth, which is east of the Jordan. If you're looking at the map, Jordan River, Sukkoth is just on the east of the Jordan. He had a temporary stop there where he built some shelters, had some respite, and then he crosses the Jordan to the west, and he arrives safely into the promised land there in Shechem, some 30 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, at this point, there is a bit of a debate about Jacob settling there in Shechem instead of Bethel. If you recall, the Lord told Jacob not only to go to the promised land, but even refers to himself as the God of Bethel. There Jacob had made a solemn vow to the Lord. Some see nothing blameworthy of Jacob at this point, but I think it is a case in which Jacob, we see in chapter 35, verse 1, God directly speaks to him and says, get up and go to Bethel. that he does sort of settle here. Davis puts it well. It seems that Bethel was the required and expected destination. But Jacob did not immediately enter Canaan, but dithered at Succoth, but then must have planned to settle near Shechem. These stops covered some years. Why the Succoth-Shechem delay? Why so seemingly forgetful of his vow? Maybe this tells us that we can have a life-transforming experience with the Lord and yet muck up the path of discipleship afterwards. Probably true. So there's a lot of sweetness in this chapter, but it's not perfection either. There's still a lot of work to do in the life of Jacob. And in the previous chapter, chapter 34, which you see the heading there is the defiling of Dinah. Looking forward to that one next week. We wonder what might have been prevented if Jacob and his family would not have stopped at Shechem, but would have went on to Bethel. At any rate, the text here is putting this emphasis clearly on God's faithfulness in bringing him into the land of Canaan, even if he has at this point stopped a bit short. The Lord has fulfilled Genesis 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. That's what God said to Jacob. That's what God does for Jacob. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. When that was originally spoken to Jacob in chapter 28, it looked unlikely that God would ever bring him home, that God would ever get him home. He had been under the leadership of his manipulative, abusive uncle Laban, but now through many dangers, toils, and snares, God has brought him back to the land of Canaan. Once again, God's word proves true. My friends, there is no fine print to God's promises. They all hold true. No promise in this life can hold a candle to the promises of God. After he had retired from baseball, Yogi Berra, who's a Hall of Fame catcher, well known for his hilarious personality, was once golfing with a group of guys. One of them included President Gerald Ford. And Berra had mentioned to the president that he now owned a racquetball club in New Jersey, and he gave the president his card in case he wanted to come and play racquetball at his place. And the card bearer said that if you had this card, you could play for free. But then on the other side, it said, good for Tuesdays only. God's promises are not just good for Tuesdays. There's no back of the card. There's no fine print. Every single word of God will prove true. Human blundering cannot stop the promises of God. Evil schemes cannot thwart the purposes of God. Changing conditions cannot alter the promises of God. We can trust His word. Now let that just minister to your soul for a moment. A verse like John 14. In my Father's house, is what he tells you, Christian, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go prepare a place for you. There's no fine print. There's no back of the card. I would have told you, Jesus said. You can count on the word of Jesus. Our Christ speaks candidly to us, and we live on those promises. God brought Jacob home, and he will bring us home, just as he promised. Now, the last thing we see in verse 20 is that Jacob worships God in the land. It says, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Some may object to Jacob's stop in Shechem, but at least he's in the land and he does offer worship to God in the land of Canaan. He's built an altar just as Abraham and Isaac had done before, and he names it God, the God of Israel. Israel at this point refers to himself, right? That Jacob is saying, he is my God. Yahweh is my God. In the middle of a pagan land, Jacob is declaring that this is my God, and here is a little piece of dirt in the land of Canaan that has an altar erected that displays the fact that he is my God. Now, if you pass by, it might not have looked like much. small little altar in the middle of the Middle East, but that was a small sign of something much greater that would come. And my friends, let me encourage you with that reality. Sometimes your acts of worship and your obedience might not look much to people, but it's a sign of something greater to come. The kingdom of God is here, and it is coming in power. When you bow your head and worship in your home, it's not going to make the evening news, but it's a sign of something great to come. When you gather for worship in a room like this, it's a small sign of something greater to come. When you hold this little cup in a moment and this little piece of bread in a moment, it's a sign that the Lord reigns and that He is coming. And we're saying in these small acts of worship in these moments that one day the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. That's what Jacob is saying here. It looks very small, but it's massively significant. So be encouraged by that. Well, let me land the plane here. Some final reflections. Four words. I don't think they made the screen this week. First, reconciliation. Do you need to be reconciled, first of all, to God? If you're not a Christian, the Bible teaches us that we are alienated from God. Our sin has separated us from God. But through Jesus Christ, we can have relationship with God. We can have peace with God. And this God will have us. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, He will embrace you and welcome you. The Lord brings wanderers home. Do you need to be reconciled to a brother or sister? Hear afresh the word of Jesus. Blessed, happy, satisfied are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Reconciliation. Another takeaway this morning is prayer. Doesn't this story encourage you to pray? That your prayers are effectual. That we can pour out our hearts to God. I think the most important thing Jacob did in this situation was to pray. We read it earlier in Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He delivered me. Jacob could say that. If you've ever wondered, can God get me out of this mess? Be encouraged today. Pour out your heart to Him. Thirdly, there's a word of assurance in this text. God will bring His people home. We can count on it. He's promised. And He will make good on it. You guide me with your counsel, the psalmist said, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Just as Jacob crossed the Jordan into the promised land, one day we will cross from this life to the next in the presence of our God. And finally, like Jacob, let's worship our God today. Small act of worship in the sight of people, big act of worship in the grand scheme of things. As we worship today, we are reminded of the God who chose in His grace to reveal Himself to this guy, Jacob, who had a history of deception, of manipulating, of cheating, and so on. And what is God doing? He is changing this man. In His grace, He chooses Jacob, changes his name, will choose a people for Himself, and through that people will come our Messiah. So He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adorations. We're not building a physical altar this morning, but we want to turn our hearts into places of worship to our God of grace, our God of power, our God of reconciliation, our God of peace. Thanks be to God for His word this morning. Father, we thank You for how You reveal Yourself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. May we build our lives upon Your word, not on the words of men, but upon Your living word. We pray that our hearts will be encouraged today by Your grace, and also, Lord, that our lives will be active in making peace, of being peacemakers. May our prayers today be intensified as a result of looking at this story. May our assurance be more certain as we remember the fact that You always bring Your people home just as You promise. We worship You, we adore You today. Be pleased with us now as we continue in worship. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.